The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, as Paul told Timothy, God's directive will is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, a full knowledge of the truth. And the salvation aspect is very simple. It is accomplished simply through faith in Jesus Christ by one act of your volition. If you believe that he died for your sins, he has paid the penalty, the righteous God has been satisfied with that sacrifice, then you have eternal life. Beyond that, coming to the full knowledge of the truth requires a commitment that is an ongoing lifestyle commitment, which one must embrace wholeheartedly or he will never make it. The fact is, it is just too easy, unfortunately, in this day and time to be lukewarm, because that is the prevailing view out there. That is the prevailing spiritual climate. And so, therefore, to maintain integrity, to maintain diligence and discipline in the midst of that environment is challenging. But we are here to continue to pursue the Word of God, to put everything aside that distracts us, and focus our attention on what we have here. This all has to be done in fellowship, of course. You have to be in fellowship. It is easily accomplished. If you sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways. Simply, all you have to do is confess that sin, acknowledge it to God mentally. It doesn't even have to be done out loud. Therefore, he will forgive you based, again, on that same work of Jesus Christ. So it's time for everybody to get everything you need before you. Put aside everything that distracts you. Put away your cell phones. Turn them off if they're on. Get prepared to focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that our entire Christian life depends essentially on what we do here in time, and that ultimately this is either going to result in blessing under your righteous standards and ultimately great reward, or we are going to be on the downside of all of this where we do not desire to be. We thank you for the great grace of your plan and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here getting ready to look at the doctrine of the blood. We have not looked at this in a long time. It is a basic doctrine in that this should be taught pretty early on to believers. But the problem is many, many denominations out there do not understand this. They have fouled this up, as we saw even in the previous verses we were looking at in Mark there, where Jesus passes the cup and says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Well, and the bread, of course, they have these doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation and the spiritual presence doctrine and all sorts of things, none of which really address the issue. And many of these people who are fouled up on those types of things are also fouled up on this particular issue. Because this is something that's not hard to understand, but it has not generally been spelled out accurately in most places. Doctrinal churches, many of them have had this one straight for years. And I don't know that there's been any dramatic improvement, in fact, on the doctrine over the years. Maybe a point here and there. But the fact is, this is a pretty solid teaching that one, this would be a part of the faith. This is not a matter of speculation or anything else. So introduction here, this doctrine is designed to accurately identify the various ways the term blood is used in the Word of God, which include the literal meaning and other figurative meanings. B, a cursory study of modern theology will reveal a great controversy surrounding the matter of the phrase, the blood of Christ, which many believe must be interpreted literally. So they look for physical blood. They believe it took physical bloodshed from the Lord in order to provide salvation. See, while there are variations, the crux of their doctrine is that it was the literal blood of Christ that provided the potential of salvation for all mankind. One, some teach that the blood that flowed through the humanity of Christ was special, since it was not human blood, but divine blood. And that might sound good on the surface if you're untrained and you do not have any real theology background. But the fact is, God is spirit. God is not physical. He is not tangible. He does not have blood in the first place. And the fact is that human blood is human blood. Blood is what it is. And God doesn't possess blood as a part of his constituent makeup. He is a spirit. And he's not limited by time or space or physical matters or any of those other things. And so, therefore, when they suggest that this is literally God's blood now, well, then you're going to have to give me some kind of mechanic and how an intangible, invisible, immaterial God makes blood and puts it in. Obviously, this had to be infused into Mary at some level because... But as I understand it, that's not what happens at conception. I don't think there's any change in your blood. I mean, hormonally there might be some, but that's minute. But right at conception, no. There's no change in your blood at all. And so for her to pass on that divine blood, then she would have to have it. And what is their mechanic for that? Well, for the Catholics, Roman Catholics, they go to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and say that Mary was sinless as well. So essentially she had divine blood to start with. Which is wrong, but that's what they teach. So that we're going to reject because, number one, Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. Mary failed. It's very clear. You study even the Gospel of John, and actually several of the Gospels will show Mary, and she did not have very good understanding. She tried to figure some of this out, which, and obviously it's a weird situation. I grant you that. Mary's the only woman that I ever know of that gave birth to Messiah. So... okay, that's strange, I get it. And the disciples, we try to cut them some slack too because this is all new to them. They've never experienced anything like this before. Nobody had. So, again, but to have this as a divine blood, some sort, and then, of course, because it is divine blood, none of it could be lost. It all had to be collected, and it now resides in a bowl in heaven. Well, I read a little about heaven in Revelation, and I didn't read anything about a bowl of blood anywhere in there. It was never mentioned. That's because it's not there, but that's the point. Well, two, this view is sometimes based on faulty beliefs about the matter of original sin and the reason for the virgin birth. Again, their belief is that Mary herself had no sin. And you two pay attention to me. Stop whatever it is you're doing and pay attention. Mary had no sin, so they say, and the reality is she did. She's a failure. She sinned just like we do. And that is a matter that's not up for debate. You check her out in the scriptures and she's not oriented. She struggles with things. Okay, well, that's fine. We can allow for that. But original sin is not passed on, as we're going to see, through the mother. So 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, the children, i.e., anybody on planet Earth, we all share in the same thing, flesh and blood. We're not immaterial. We have an immaterial soul that's interfaced with this flesh and blood, but it is flesh and blood. He himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. But the fact is, here very clearly it says that whatever humanity is in terms of flesh and blood, that's exactly what he was too. He wasn't different in that regard. He had to be fully human. And if he had not been fully human, then obviously some things Satan would have blown his gasket over if these tests weren't fair. If this resolution to the angelic conflict was in some way skewed or in some way tilted or in some way not fair, he would have been raising Cain over this. So the reality here is he became flesh and blood just like you and I are flesh and blood. He was body, soul, and spirit, human being, just like you and I are human beings. And the fact is, of course, as he is fully human, he is still fully divine. But there's an interface there. There's an interaction between his divinity, which we don't have, and as humanity, which we do have. Well, three, those that hold such beliefs often teach that the blood of Christ was collected and is preserved in heaven by God. D, in addition to this error, another theological error comes from those that advocate a doctrine of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, these other things, the spiritual presence view, which teaches that the elements of the Lord's table are actually transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ, in the transubstantiation view anyway. Well, two, vocabulary, it's pretty simple. The Hebrew language has only one word for blood, and that's dam. There is a rare term, she'er, which is used six times to denote blood in the sense of a familial relationship. And we often still talk like that. People will still make reference to the fact that this is your flesh and blood. And they will use blood in the sense of kindred. Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his. To uncover nakedness, I am the Lord. And then in verses 12 and 13, the same thing. She is your father's blood relative. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. In verse, I'm looking 13. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. And then the Greek language likewise has only one term that means blood, which is the feminine noun haima. Three, the term blood is both used literally and figuratively. A, the literal meaning of both the Hebrew and Greek terms for blood refer to blood as a basic component of any organism, the substance that flows throughout the bodies of animals and men. Genesis 37:31. And here is pretty clear. I mean, you're looking at a physical animal being slaughtered in verse 31. And this is where they are going to betray Joseph. And they're going to pass his garments off back to his dad and suggest to him that he's been killed. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it was your son's tunic or not." And then also, for instance, John 19:34 there, it's clearly just the blood of a goat they killed and splattered all over his clothes in order to fool Dad. And ironically enough, had Jacob believed those dreams, he wouldn't have bought into this. His failure to embrace the doctrine that he'd been given and fully embrace it, he rejected it. He said, "I'll never bow down to you." And me and your mother going to come and bow down to you? Are you kidding me? Well, if that still had to be fulfilled, which it did, then he should have never fallen for this. But the rejection of doctrine at some levels leaves people vulnerable to these types of things. And then when it all comes down, it's not as much fun as they think. And the rest of Jacob's life actually was fairly miserable from that standpoint, because he thought Joseph was dead for years and years and years. Had to live through all that. And you labor under this delusion that your son's dead when he's not. That's a pretty painful deal, all in all. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately, blood and water came out. And there it clearly means serum, the physical blood that was in his body came out. And by the way, nobody collected it. Nobody got near that corpse until they took it down for Joseph of Arimathea. And he didn't mess with any of it. They just took it and immediately took it to the grave and threw it in there and shut the door, as we know, because nightfall was approaching and they had to get the body off the cross. Well, B, however, the literal usages of the term do not predominate. And the term is used figuratively to denote other realities. Most of the time when you find the term blood, in fact, it doesn't refer to physical blood. But it's really clear, I think, in most of the context when it does. See, it is used as a figurative term for humanity, as seen in the phrase flesh and blood, Matthew 16:17. And in that context, of course, it's combined there with flesh. Yeah, sarks, the normal Greek word for flesh here, which can refer to flesh of animals and men as well, but in this case it refers to men. Matthew 16, 17, and this is at Peter's great confession, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Simon and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Bar-Jonah is just the Aramaic term for son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And here flesh and blood is used in the sense of contrasting humanity with God. Spiritual information that comes from God with information you can learn from other human beings. And then you can there see that that is the contrast there. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:50. I believe that one's in the context of the resurrection, this issue. Yes. Why our bodies must be changed. At the rapture, instantaneously, you're going to metamorphosize into something else. We haven't yet seen what that's exactly going to be. It's going to be a resurrection body. But we haven't seen all the blessings and benefits of that as of yet. But 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The kingdom of God is in a completely different realm when we're talking about moving into eternity. It is in a spiritual realm. And so, while we are flesh and blood here and now, we can't go to heaven. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, flesh and blood can't make it to heaven in its present condition. So, therefore, something's got to happen. Either you will die, and the body will go back to the ground from whence it came, the dust of the earth. Or you will be raptured, and in which case you will be dramatically changed into an imperishable body. As he says in the verses that follow, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That's Paul's language here for physical death. "But we will all be changed." There's a segment of society, a segment of believers at the end of the church age that does not die. They are alive when the Lord returns. And they're on planet Earth going about their business. I was coming home on the plane yesterday. I was thinking, this would be a good day. I'm already halfway home. Probably not halfway, but you know what I mean. Closer. But unfortunately, it did not happen. And we've looked at Hebrews 2:14 there. The children are flesh and blood. Everybody that Jesus comes to help. All humanity. Flesh and blood. It can be used similarly to the noun sha'er to express the idea of a genetic relationship of some sort. Old Testament, Numbers 27:11. "If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to to the nearest relative in his own family," is actually the word in there for blood. That's the idea behind it, that there's a genetic relationship of some sort. And typically, this is the way inheritances work anyway. That if somebody dies, then their kids get it. And then if their kids don't get it, their grandkids get it. Or then some other relative, or however people want to work all that out in their last will and testament. So he shall, again in verse 11 here, his nearest relative in his own family, he will possess it. And then also John 1:13 in the New Testament. Here talking about the new birth and how we receive that. And these are all synonyms here. "As many as received him," those are the same ones to those who believe in his name. Those are synonyms for the same thing. Receiving him and believing in his name is the same principle. "Who were born," and now we're talking about a spiritual birth, not of blood. "And nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The new birth is a matter that stems from God himself. He's always the initiator in the action. And in fact, God is always seen as the male. And in any good relationship, the male is the initiator. And the female is the responder. This is the way God has created people in general. And so here, you have not of some sort, you're not born because of some fleshly relationship. You're not born because of your mom or your dad or somebody else. The new birth is not like that. Blood can also be used to denote the idea of culpability or guilt. 2 Samuel 1:16. And this is when this poor guy really made a huge error. He comes back to tell David that Saul's been killed, and that he was not quite dead when he got there. And he said, "Well, no, he was fallen." And he said, "Kill me." So he says, Saul told him this, "Kill me," in verse 9, "for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." And David asked him in verse 14, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head. It's on your head. Your guilt, you're culpable for your actions. You've brought this on yourself. And so the culpability lies with you. For your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Not a good idea. And then Matthew 27:25. This is, I imagine, where Judas this is Pilate, actually. Okay, Pilate. And he makes this grand show out here for the crowds in order to let them know, "Hey, I'm not involved in this." Even though you're the one pronouncing the death sentence, he tries to pass himself off as innocent in this. Even though they can't do it without him. And so when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing in verse 24, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. I have no culpability in this." And the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it was. And not in a good sense. They are culpable and they're going to pay the price for this, because Jesus had warned them the generation then present was not going to survive it. He warned them that this, all those things that he told them were coming upon that generation. Well, it can also be used metaphorically to denote the opposite concept of innocence. As you might imagine, if it can denote guilt, for one not to be guilty of blood. 1 Samuel 19:5. "And he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And here you have the idea that David has done nothing wrong. And of course he had not. He had not done anything wrong towards Saul. But he had already been anointed as the new king. And Saul was fearful of this because Saul saw that David was increasing and Saul was going down. Both power-wise and popularity-wise and a bunch of things. So this did not set well with Saul, as you might imagine. 2 Kings 21:16. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." And most of the kings during the divided monarchy, if you've ever read any of this, it's pretty graphic and gross and it's pretty gory, because most of them were totally evil. Most of them were negative. Most of them were unbelievers. And very few high spots come into Israel's history during this time. There are some, like Josiah. He was one of them. But Manasseh, Ahab, all of this, these people were very unrighteous, and continue to do so. Proverbs 6:17. "There are six things which the Lord hates." Verse 16, "Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, arrogance. God cannot stand arrogance. The arrogant look he despises. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. But the big thing in there, the one we're looking at there, is the hands that shed innocent blood. The phrase, the blood of grapes, is used figuratively in regard to literal wine. Genesis 49:11, and it matters not really at that level whether it is simply squeezed grape juice, fresh grape juice, without alcohol, or whether it's later fermented. That does not matter. The term blood of grapes is used to denote that. Genesis 49:11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Which again is painting for you a picture here. The graphic red color is what is being. You would not normally, people do not wash their clothes in wine. It tends to stain quite a lot. And so here you have the red garments. And actually we see those later on. There's this prophecy about who is this that comes from Bozrah whose garments are glowing red. It's the Lord himself, as we're going to find out. Deuteronomy 32:14 also. Moses' song, actually, of all the things that God did for these people. Curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and goats. With the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes, you drank wine. And then, of course, he talks about their prosperity, which God has provided for them. And then, of course, they blow it because they can't handle prosperity and then come under discipline and judgment. Because their prosperity, Jehoshaphat grew fat. Prosperous is the idea there. When you see that term fat, it denotes prosperity. And then he forsook God who made it. The shedding of blood is also used in a general sense to denote death, which can come about by any number of means. Murder, for instance, Genesis 4:10-11. Here we have the first physical murder of the angelic conflict, which was Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And of course, the idea here is he's crying out for murder. It's crying out for vengeance. It's crying out for justice. That's the sort of analogy there. Also 9:6, this is, in this case, not murder. You have two things in here, actually. You have murder, and then you have capital punishment, both instituted, or at least both acknowledged in this verse. And this is where capital punishment was instituted in the human race. I do have one question on my chronology, but if I'm right, I've still got, there's one I'm working on, but this was at about circa 2300 BC. That's when capital punishment was instituted, and guess what? It has never been rescinded. There's never a verse in the Bible that says, oh yeah, God doesn't want us to kill murderers. He's changed his mind. Capital punishment was instituted by God himself, and just because man ignores it, doesn't change anything. Whoever sheds man's blood, i.e. in the term of murder. And here we're not talking about self-defense, we're not talking about warfare, we're not talking about even manslaughter, accidental killing. We're talking about murder here. By man, his blood shall be shed. And so, therefore, God has instituted the state with the right, vested them with the right to kill murderers. And, of course, the reason we have some of the problems we have in this country, many of them, is because we've quit doing this. There's endless appeals if they ever get killed at all now. And the fact is, we've stopped enforcing this largely, and our society's in chaos. And what to say? Because a sentence is not executed against an evil deed quickly. The hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. So, that's part of the reason why we have evil as rampant as it is. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of retribution. There's no fear of punishment. I was watching TV today and they were showing this deal and I could not believe it. It was these two guys both, well, they were in suits, but I mean, they were out of their sport coats and they had, clearly had on their white shirts and ties and dress slacks. And they get out in the middle of traffic in L.A. and start fighting. And one of them is a lawyer. Well, what did he think was going to happen? He was charged with assault. And I'm just thinking, why would people do that? No fear. There's no fear of retribution, no fear of real punishment. And if they're willing to do a minor thing like that, think how much more emboldened they are to do the major things, particularly up to and including murder. So 2 Samuel, the last one here, 3:28. And this was where actually Joab kills Abner. And David heard about it, and he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood, i.e. murder, of Abner, the son of Ner." So I'm not down with this, and Joab's an interesting character. One would really have to do a lot of work on him. But at the end of David's life, David had him executed. And he was seen to be a loyal subject of David's and a pretty good friend most of the time. But he did things like this too. As a matter of fact, he killed this guy. This was an innocent guy he killed. And he'd been commanded not to kill Absalom should they ever catch him. Once David began to reassume power. And Joab killed him anyway. So he killed two innocent people. Although one might argue Absalom was not totally innocent. It's used of warfare, 1 Kings 2:5, of killing in warfare at any rate, which is legitimate, of course. There's no problem with this morally or theologically. If you have nations that are aggressor nations and they have to be stopped and you have to fight them, well, then you're going to have to fight wars. Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel. To Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And there it makes it kind of easy for you because it's called the blood of war. And war, blood shed in warfare is not murder. It's fine. It's totally legit. And 1 Chronicles 28:3. And this is David talking and explaining to them why he was not allowed to build the temple, why this job was going to go to his son Solomon. God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood." And while all of that, I mean, David never committed murder, never went out and did any of these things. But I mean, David had killed a lot of people. And apparently God just didn't want him because he was a military man. He didn't let him do this. And there's no ever condemnation of David for any of these things in any of these battles. And David certainly didn't do things like Joab did. But then again, he did pull that one big stunt in which he really shed some innocent blood, and that was with Uriah. And that was not going to work for him. So capital punishment, we saw that Genesis 9:6. We can look at the Numbers passage there. It doesn't use the term blood, but a similar idea is seen with the term sword. Because sometimes you can see the term sword used as a figure for warfare, because largely that's what they used as weapons during that time. And then you can also see the term sword used for capital punishment, like in Romans 13. But Numbers 35, 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And this is, again, another call, again, throughout the Bible consistently, calls for capital punishment. That if you shed blood, if you murder somebody, you should die. And that's God's view on it, and he hasn't changed his mind. And strangely enough, why would he? It can also be used of sacrifice, and that's an important one coming up because Exodus there 12... that's in regard in the context of the Passover lamb, which is exactly what we're looking at, with Jesus now being the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, 1 through 7, but really our verse is the point here. You keep it and kill it at twilight, verse 6, and then take some of the blood. and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they are to eat it. And so they would just have all these homes that the Hebrews lived in, all had a doorpost, and there was blood, blood, blood. And so the angel of death knew, don't go in there. I see the blood and I pass by. But if they didn't see the blood, and so this gets into a matter of these things used to be, well, did the blood save them? No, it was the fact that they exercised all this in faith and did what they were told to do. They walked in faith and they put the blood up there, and their faith is what actually saved them. But for those, and presuming there were some, I don't know that there were, if there were any Israelites that didn't do this, their firstborn child was killed that night. But there was no death in the Israelite camp, so we know they all complied with this. Which is interesting, again, coming out of Egypt, you've got to recognize these people are largely believers. But they are just very, very, very fouled up, and they will not faith rest things. Also, verse 13, the blood will be for a sign on you and your houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. And where did that blood come from? The innocent substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb. One lamb for a household. And they killed it, took the blood, put it up on the doorpost and the lintel, and they were fine. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, animal sacrifices and the significance of blood in the Old Testament. A, the Bible confirms the reality that the seed of life in animals is found within their blood. Leviticus 17:11. So animals don't have souls. I hate to break it to people. Your dog, your cat, your mouse, your gerbil, your monkey, whatever you have, your ferret, it does not have a soul. Animals just do not. They do not have the things that are required of a soul, because a soul, one of the things is the soul comes in the image of God. And so the soul has to have things like volition, it has to have self-consciousness, it has to have vocabulary. You can talk to your dog and cat all you want. Now, if they start asking, are you like Wilfred, then you've really got a problem. But they don't have souls, they don't have any vocabulary. But, you know, they say, well, they've taught rudimentary vocabulary to apes. Well, I don't think you could discuss calculus with them. I don't think you could discuss physics with them. I don't think you could. Can they tell you 2 and 2 is 4? Maybe. But do they consciously know this, or is this just behavior they're programming into them by repetition? I can make a dog salivate. Pavlov did it. You can train an animal to get a conditioned response. That doesn't mean it has a soul. Doesn't mean it can think, even, in that sense. Other than what it's programmed with already. So Leviticus 17:11. Was it 7? That won't work. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so it's not, quote, just the blood itself. It's by virtue of the fact that the life of the animal is in that blood. And so when they killed that animal and it gave up its life, the blood is the symbol of that. When Jesus died and gives up his life, it's not his physical blood that's the symbol of that. It's his spiritual death on the cross as he's bearing sins. That's where he gives his life up. He gives his life up before he dies physically. And he gives that life up in order to bear sins. And he dies spiritually, is separated from God, and comes under the wrath of God for the first time ever in his existence. Separated from God, under his wrath, and who's he going to call on? There is no one. He's alone in the universe, and he knows it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's alone, he's dying for the sins of the world, and God's not going to lift a finger to help him. And he's not going to ease the pain of it, and he's not going to do anything to change it. And so that life is very much different than, say, the life of the animal. First, Jesus made a conscious choice, as we know, to lay down his life. If you ask the animals, we'd like to sacrifice you tonight, how do you feel about that? I bet if they could vote, if they could think, they would vote no. Well, I'm not down with that, really. I think I'll go ahead and pass. You know, you slitting my throat? Yeah, I think I'll give that one. I'll let that one go. No, the animal doesn't have any choice, though. Where Jesus had a choice and made a conscious choice. Well, also Genesis 9:4, which is in the concept that we just saw of the institution of capital punishment. And by the way, it is in Genesis 9, as we see, that, and this goes to all the vegetarians out there that think the world would just be a better place if we didn't eat meat. Well, there's every evidence that prior to the flood, man was all vegetarian. There's no evidence that man ate meat or that animals were ferocious prior to the flood. So, and that's approximately 1,650 years. So in 1,650 years, the whole planet's vegetarian. And how does it end up in Genesis 6? God looked and he saw that the wickedness of man was very great on the earth, verse 5, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, so much for veganism. Now, is there something to be said for a vegetarian diet and lifestyle and all that? If people want to eat it for non-religious reasons or non-theological reasons, I could care less what you eat. You can eat aardvark and possum, and it doesn't matter to me. I could care less what anybody eats. But if they want to advocate it as a religious matter and that this is something that makes you better before God, no, it doesn't. No, we will fight against that one. It doesn't make you better. Well, here he tells him in verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will now be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground, indicating that they had not been before, that the animals were not afraid of men at that point, but they didn't have any reason to be. Men weren't going to kill them and eat them. So, there's no real fear in that sense. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give to you all as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You do not consume raw blood. And there are some good reasons for this. There is always the potential of contamination, for one thing. Particularly in a Middle Eastern climate, when you're talking about, it's pretty warm much of the time there. But anyway, the life is in the blood of the animal. Although animals possess animate, conscious life, they do not possess souls or real self-consciousness. They also don't possess vocabulary. They don't possess volition. An animal can't, your cat or your dog will never say to you, let's go to the beach. I want to do this. They're never going to volunteer anything because they don't have the volition to manufacture the choice. And so the animal can't. It's not really self-conscious. It might appear at times to be self-conscious. I've seen animals, and some of them do appear. You think at times, well, that animal knows what it's doing. But it's all just genetic programming. It's not because it's making conscious choices. Well, see, the shedding of an animal's blood by means of a ritual sacrifice, which was accomplished by the draining of the blood from the animal, resulted in death. And that's the two, that's the two contrasts you have, of course, are between this matter of life and death. And the shedding of the blood symbolizes death. And the shedding of the blood is going to symbolize the death that ultimately that's really going to matter. But it won't be because of physical blood. But it just points you to that. Well, D, however, it is not actually the blood that was the critical part of the sacrifice. It was the life that the blood represented. We'd seen that in Leviticus 17:11. We just saw that. And it's the atonement is made by virtue of the life. Not because the blood just represents the life. That's all it represents. And so if people can get that in their heads, okay, animal blood represents life. And the shedding of blood represents death. And so was it just Jesus' blood that made him alive? No more than just me and you are not alive simply because we've got blood. We're alive because we have a soul. We have a soul that comes in the Hebrew tzelem, the image of God. And that image implies certain things. A volition, the ability to choose. Intelligence. When you see Adam, when he was in the garden, when God created Adam, that first day when Adam came into existence, before the day had passed, probably before the morning had passed, he had named every animal on the planet. And God brought them to him and let him see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, that's what they were. So it tells you Adam was fairly intelligent. He could look at an animal and size it up and say, oh, you're a pig. Or, you know, other animals. You're a giraffe, or, you know, obviously. Whatever choice he made, it represents the fact that he was intelligent enough to do it. So Adam came on the scene. Number one, he came on the scene with the illusion of age, too. Adam looks like, we might say, for lack of just picking a number, he looks like a 30-year-old man, but he's not. He's only 1 minute old. He just got created. But when he comes, he has some physical maturity in his body, obviously, already. Just as God, when he created the rest of the universe, whether you can help it or not, and this is what really throws some of the evolutionists off, they never take into account that the universe was created with the illusion of age. That if you were here, say you could be here and you saw it, and God speaks everything into existence, and you see this big rock, well, you might carbon date it and says, oh, it's 14 million years old. Well, no, he just created it a second ago. It has no age whatsoever. But it looks like it has age because that's the way rocks are. And trees and that sort of thing too. When he created the trees and all of that, and they were bearing seeds. They were mature. And that you would thought, well, that would require time. But no, it does not. So the shedding of blood here then, the life is in the blood, and that's the critical part. And the shedding of the visible, physical blood actually represented the invisible life of the animal being sacrificed, which typologically foreshadowed the work of Christ. The same principle is true of the spiritual death of Christ, which is also referred to as the blood of Christ, which focuses on the sacrifice of his life. It's not just that he's pouring out his blood. Now, he bled a bunch of times. He bled before, you know, they took him in and he gets, you know, roughed up pretty good during these mock trials they're going to have at night. We're going to see this, total miscarriages of justice. We're going to see all that and how they did that. And then, of course, the Roman soldiers, they roughed him up. And really, by the time, headed up towards Calvary, before 9 in the morning, because he's on the cross by about 9 a.m., headed up to there, he is in physically such bad shape that he literally cannot go on. And so they press this guy into service, Simon of Cyrene, because Jesus can't make it any further. And they'll drag him the rest of the way and throw him on the cross, but he's just not capable of carrying that load any longer. And then you have prophecies, for instance, in the Old Testament, they plucked out my beard. I guarantee you, if you get your beard ripped out, it's not a pleasant deal. And then by the time they're finished with him, it says his visage, his face, was more marred than any man. And so, I mean, they had punched him out repeatedly, and blood was going everywhere. And when they pierced the nails through his feet and his hands, you're going to have more blood. And then when they pierced his side, now this was after he's dead, you're going to have more blood. And so there's blood literally all over the place because of this. Well, which blood would it be? Did it have to be blood he shed on the cross, or could it be blood before that? And if it was just the blood he needed, why couldn't he just give him a one-touch deal and poke his finger and let everybody go to heaven? If all he needed was a little blood, that makes God pretty cruel. I mean, we do that now. We need a sample of blood. Oh, you know. But no, that's not so. Clearly, it's not just the blood, as we're going to see. Thus, the mistake many theologians make is to presume that this is a direct analogy, when in fact it is a representative analogy. And a direct analogy is one in which the A part of the analogy would correspond to the A part of another analogy. So in this one, it's more like B equals A. The animal blood represents the life of Christ. But again, if people want to make this direct and they want to make it blood for blood, this is where they get into their problems. But again, many of them do not understand. They get emotional about this thing, for one thing. One thing you got to learn about doctrine, that over the years you're going to find out, first, emotions are neither good nor bad. They are simply the responders of the soul. They in themselves, God created emotions, so there's nothing bad about having emotions. Good emotions, bad emotions, happy emotions, sad emotions, angry, whatever. Pick your emotion and, you know, you've had it. And so emotions are fine. But you have to learn to keep them in check and not get emotional about things that God isn't emotional about. And this is where people have a hard time critically thinking, because they get their emotions involved in it. And you can't afford to do that. Not theologically, and stay on your toes. You just can't afford to. Well, H, although the Jews, as well as many theologians, have distorted the ritual into reality, the fact is that animal sacrifices and their blood could never procure forgiveness. And in fact, when you go into the Hebrew of the Old Testament and he says it's the blood of the animal, I give you the blood to atone for the soul. And the word atone is the Hebrew kafar. And it means to cover, literally. And it's a covering. And Paul talks about this, that God in his great wisdom and his mercy passed over the sins that were previously committed. How did he do that? Well, to use an analogy, he just said, okay, well, the animal blood's going to cover these until such time as the real sacrifice comes. For those who have faith. Not that the blood itself really could do anything. And Hebrews 10 makes that very, very plain. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, a logical question here, would they not have ceased to be offered? If a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, can make you right with God and keep you right with God, then why would you have to repeat it? If you only need to do it once. And that's the great analogy we have here between these often repeated sacrifices which really didn't do the job, and then the one sacrifice that we have that does the job. And this is what the greatness of his sacrifice is. And all these millions and millions and millions of animals that have been slaughtered over the course of history to sacrifice their life, their blood, never provided forgiveness of sins at all. It provided a mere covering for it. But salvation is the same in every dispensation, and it's by faith, and spirituality is the same way. It's not different in different dispensations. Well, so otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now, and again, you cannot overestimate this. It's not just difficult, it's not hard, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so, therefore, then he talks about this sacrifice that he offered. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Why? Because they aren't efficacious. They don't solve the problem. They don't deal with sin at that level. The sin is still there. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so ultimately what God wanted was the ultimate obedient sacrifice. The perfectly clean man who could pay the penalty for all the sins of all the members of the human race that would ever live. So again, they've distorted this, but the Bible's pretty clear. Blood of bulls and goats doesn't remove your sins. Otherwise, we'd be sacrificing. But that's not what, the way it works. Well, the blood of the sacrificial animals, the blood of sacrificial animals was used for a number of things in the Old Testament. However, those ritual usages also foreshadowed specific doctrines related to the work of Christ on the cross. And before I dive, I'm not going to dive into all these tonight. We'll just stop right there. We only got about 4 or 5 minutes left, so we'll just knock it off there and then pick up here tomorrow night with that point. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.